Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." Now we know that this is very clearly the theme of the book. We noted it first of all the way back in chapter 1, and I talked about a little bit there, chapter 1, verse 7, which reads like this: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Now, again, that first statement sets the tone for the entire book of Proverbs, and I noted that at the time. But chapter 9, verse 10 really seems to be the actual clearest stating of the overall purpose of the book, because it not only talks about the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom, but that knowledge of the holy is understanding. And so we want to talk about, just for our time in this first hour today, the knowledge of the holy. Many of you are familiar with the fact that A.W. Tozer wrote a very profitable book by that title, The Knowledge of the Holy. And it is based, of course, on this phrase found in Proverbs 9:10. As we begin, I would point out that there's a parallel, and it's easy to remember this parallel because it's the same chapter number and verse number in Psalms. Psalm 9:10 says, "And those that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee." Now listen, those who know, knowledge, thy name, will put their trust in thee. So what we can say is, when you pair those two verses, Psalm 9:10, Proverbs 9:10, then what you have is that knowledge of God leads to trust. Knowledge of God leads to trust. There's an initial knowledge that must be given to us as lost men and women and young people. Knowledge of our sin. Knowledge of the fact that there is a Savior. Knowledge of the fact that if we turn from sin and cry out to Him for mercy and forgiveness, submitting to Him as Lord, we are saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10, aren't we? So that initial knowledge leads to trust unto salvation. The ongoing knowledge of the Lord leads to deeper trust as we walk with Him. And I find in my own experience, and I think you'll probably agree as you consider your experience as well, is that most of the time when I don't trust God in an area, it's because not so much maybe I don't know Him in a way that I need to, but I'm not remembering what I know. In other words, I'm not going back to the things that are revealed in Scripture that are similar to my circumstances. For example, if I'm having difficulty in my home, whatever it may be, and I pray, but I'm just wondering when God's going to show up, when He's going to do what I think He needs to do. And so I begin to doubt and to fear. Usually what's most helpful is for me to go back and see passages where God talks about how the home should be ordered, what His design is for the home, what His promises are to both children and parents, husbands and wives and so forth. And when I do that, then I'm reminded again of the fact that those who know God's name will put their trust in Him, for He will not forsake those who seek Him, and therefore the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So that's the first principle we need to get down, which is not really part of my basic little two-point outline here, but it's introduction. That is, knowledge leads to trust. Now, the opposite is also true. The less we know God deeply, the less we will trust Him. Now take Abraham as an example. When Abraham is first called out of Ur of the Chaldees, he knows enough about God. God's revealed enough about Himself to him for him to gather up all his folks and his belongings and head out, not knowing where he's going. Now that is a great level of trust, isn't it? Then God, after a period of time, as we know, makes the promise to him that out of him will come a great nation. And so he trusts God about that, but he doesn't know enough about God at that point to know that God may not work the way he thinks God should work in order to fulfill his promise, right? So what does he do? Ultimately, at the encouragement of his wife, he sort of does an end run around God and says, "We got to help God out of a tight here." And so he has a child by Hagar named Ishmael. And now he thinks, "I know God promised that, but time was going and we were losing time about having children, and so it's best if we just go ahead and take things in our own hands." That shows a lack of trust, which gets back to a lack of knowledge at his point of the deepness of God. Now, God says, "It's not going to be Ishmael. You've got to keep trusting me." Finally, God, in his own time, comes through with Isaac. And we remember that, of course. Well, how blessed that is. So now Abraham has reached a point where he says, "Okay, I didn't know much about God when he said, 'Leave my home and everything that's familiar to me,' but I trusted him and he proved himself faithful." Then when we didn't have a child and we got Ishmael, and then God said, no, he's not the one. We were cast down, we were doubtful, but God gave us Isaac now. So God is faithful. So he knows more about God. But then the greatest test of his trust is yet to come, isn't it? Greatest one. And that is to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering. And so when it comes to that, we should see that Abraham still needed to learn more about God in order to trust him in that. And we see that that is accomplished in the fact that when Isaac says, well, looks like we've got everything here for a sacrifice, but the sacrifice, where's the lamb? And Abraham confidently says, the Lord will provide himself a lamb, son. So he's come to that place by God taking him through these other experiences and trials to come to trusting him. Okay, now all of that's introductory, and I just got two main points I want us to consider. Number one is that we need to consider where to find that knowledge of the holy. Since it's so important, there's no disputing that, we must have it. The Christian should desire it in a greater and greater degree as they go through their life. Where do we find that knowledge? Secondly, how do we use that knowledge of the holy? Okay, so it's a very simple approach, but for the sake of time especially, but hopefully it will be helpful to you. It's been helpful to me to consider these things. So first of all, where to find that knowledge? There are three places you find knowledge about God. Number one, and without equal, and always trustworthy and reliable, is the Scripture itself. Number one is the Scripture. That's where you find the knowledge of the holy that is completely trustworthy, will never fail you, will never give you an incorrect picture of God. If it does, it's because of your or my misunderstanding of it and not because of the truth itself, right? The Scripture is always trustworthy, therefore it is paramount. And so that's where we start. We don't start with the other two that I'm going to give you, although they can be helpful. We start with the primary source of information about God. The Catechism asks, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And the answer is, the Scriptures principally teach what we are to believe concerning God, that's what we're talking about, and what duty God requires of man. That's the two things the Bible does for us. So the Scripture is primary. It is the only trustworthy source. Let me give us a couple of references. First of all, back in 1 Kings, the book of 1 Kings, if you want to follow me there. First Kings chapter 8. And verse 55. This is Solomon it's speaking of. And he stood up and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord that has given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. Now watch it. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. What is he saying? He's saying what God said to Moses that eventually becomes and had become by Solomon's day written scripture. He says, not one word of that is failed. Of all those good promises, which God gave to Moses. So he's saying the Scripture is primary to teach us about God, to teach us what we're to believe concerning him. In Psalm 119 and verse 60, David says, thy word is true from the beginning. It's true from the beginning. That means it's certainly true all the way to the end, whatever the end might be conceived to be by us. And there really is no end because the word is eternal. Thy word is true from the beginning. David says you can go all the way back to the initial revelation of God that we have given to us and go all the way through to the complete revelation of it, the entire book of God that's given to us. And he says it's all true. So the Scripture is our primary source. Now, we get into trouble when we look first to other means to know about God rather than the Scripture. That's a very common thing. It's not just nowadays. It's been going on since time, really. But particularly, I would say, you know, in the last several thousand years, maybe we could put it that way loosely, especially several hundred, more and more people want to go toward another source of information about God first. And they want to conceive that. Then they want to come to the Scripture and try to find, most of the time, verses and passages out of context to put together with it to prop up their view of God. Now, here's an example. The person starts out with, which actually is a scriptural statement, but he starts out with, well, I know God is a loving God. God is love. But he doesn't go to the Scripture necessarily and find out all the other facets of that love and how that love has to be expressed in one instance, certainly primarily, in the justice of God in punishing sin. He doesn't go there. And so he forms his view of God based on that God just loves everybody all the time, no matter what they do, where they are, whether they hate and curse him or not. He's just so loving. You know, he's the kindly grandfather. He can't do anything but good toward everybody. Well, that's not biblical, is it? And so it's because people don't start at the Scripture that they draw wrong conclusions, and therefore they don't get the knowledge of the Holy. They get some knowledge, but it's incorrect. It's false knowledge. So the Scriptures are primary. And we'll come back and emphasize that a little bit more as we go through these other two. Secondly, again, these other two are valid ways to know God with conditions attached. Okay? Secondly, experience. Experience with God teaches us the knowledge of God. Experience with God teaches us the knowledge of God. Job 19:25, familiar to most all of us. Job says what? I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Very similarly, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, again familiar to many of us, there's a hymn even written to the words of it, that a lot of us who grew up Southern Baptist sung a lot. I know whom I believe, Paul said, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now you say, well, both Job and Paul had knowledge that was undergirding that from the Scripture. That's true. But they're also speaking of experience of walking with God. Now, experience is good and helpful, but remember, in the final analysis, because experience is coming from the heart and mind of man, even though redeemed, it is fallible. It can be wrong. It cannot be 100% trusted all the living time, like the Scripture can. So, with that condition hung on it, we can still say that experience is helpful. You've probably been like that as you've talked with other people, if you've been a Christian any length of time. I certainly have been, being a Christian, and then especially in my position as a pastor and teacher. I've been in a position to say, well, you know, this is what God did with me in the past in a situation like yours. And so I know He can be trusted. This is what He did. This is what I experienced. So, you know, you look to God to do thus and so. There's nothing wrong with that on the level that it comes, but what the person who's hearing that, whether it be from me or from you or anybody else, needs to be sure they do is check that out against the Scripture, you see. You say, well, what if it's not clearly in black and white? There are always principles and precepts that we can bring to bear on what someone says is their experience of God. Now, the fact that it can be fallible is heightened in many situations. Experience. Because what a lot of people call experience is not really true experience of God, it's experience of their own experience. If that makes sense. In other words, they take what they've been through and they've given it some sort of religious framework and cast, and they say, well, this was going on and I know God did this. I know God is like this in this situation. Well, He may not be at all. You see, when we make experience the determiner of what the Scripture means rather than vice versa, then we're in trouble. Roman Catholic Church has done that for centuries. Experience and the dogmas of the Church interpret the Scripture according to them. No. Scripture interprets and either validates or denies experience and what have you. But see, many people don't go that direction, the right direction. They go the other way and they say, well, I know what I've experienced. Have you ever had anybody say that to you? Maybe you've even said it yourself. I've had many people say that to me over the course of my 26 plus years in ministry and even before that as a Christian. I've had people say, well, I know what I felt at that time. I know what God said to me. This is what He told me. And what then comes out of their mouth, if you know or if you can check out later, is really unscriptural, then you can know one thing for sure. Maybe somebody or something was talking to them, but it wasn't God. Right? And let's remember that it can happen to the strongest and the, quote, best. I hate to use that word, but we do that among Christians. The most mature, the strongest. Look at Simon Peter. When the Lord keeps talking about his death, finally Peter has enough. And thinking that he's speaking for God, says, God forbid, this will never happen to you, Lord. You are not going to go to Calvary. And of course, as we know so well, in order to prove the point of where that voice came from, Jesus says very clearly, get behind me, who? Satan. So, experience is very helpful, and we should not discount it, as long as it does not invalidate clear scriptural truth by its being told and outlined and so forth, and used as proof. Experience is good, but experience is fallible because men are fallible. We all are. And so, when we say, well, I felt this at this time, so it must have been God. Well, it may not be. I remember Dr. J. Vernon McGee's answer on his question and answer program. I always got a kick out of so many of those. But one of them in particular that comes to bear here was somebody wrote in and they said that they had a vision during the night. Said it started out as a dream and they had a vision and they started saying all this stuff about what angels said to them and blah, blah, blah. And he read the whole letter and it was just goofy stuff. It wasn't horrible. It wasn't evil. It wasn't anti-Christ. But it just wasn't biblical, you could tell. It was all touchy-feely, mushy, weird stuff. And he read the whole letter. And then he said, may I say to you, don't think the spirit or an angel spoke to you. I think you had too much spicy food before you went to sleep. What's he saying? Your experience is invalid. Because when you bring it to bear against the Scripture, it doesn't hold up. So, we always have to remember that. However, again, experience can be helpful. Our own personal experience. And then the experience of others, and that brings us to point three. The third way we can gain knowledge of the holy is by the testimony of other people. The testimony of others. Now, I already dealt with that a little bit. So these are wedded together. Our own personal experience, then the experience of others who tell us what they've experienced, can be helpful. It can be trustworthy. But it also is fallible as the other, and we must always remember that. In Psalm 66, in verse 16, I think we have an instance of testimony, or the beginning of giving a testimony. Psalm 66, in verse 16, David says, come and hear, all you that fear God, and I will declare what He's done for my soul. Then he goes on and tells, I cried unto Him with my mouth, He was extolled with my tongue, and so forth. What is David saying? I want to tell you, I want to give you my testimony of what God said to me and done with me. That's good. It's helpful. And we realize we're talking about someone who here is a writer of inspired Scripture. Okay, the Holy Spirit's put this down that David said to whomever he said it to. And so we know that. But what I'm trying to help us see is that just on the basis of what we call testimony of other people, that can be very helpful, but it can also lead us astray. Because the testimonies are not 100% accurate. They're not, because again, they come from fallible people. They're good, and they're noteworthy. 1 Peter chapter 3 is another occurrence. 15. And this is an encouragement for us to give bare testimony. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So in essence, Peter's saying, you be ready to give testimony about what God has shown you, taught you, done with you and for you. Be ready to do that. But obviously the implication is clear here. The reason for the hope that's in you has to be scriptural, or it's not worth anything. I've told you before too about the, and I always chuckle when I say this, and really it's wrong to chuckle about it. You may chuckle too, so go ahead. I'm not going to condemn you if you do. But when we analyze it, it's not funny at all. A pastor friend of mine went to ordination of two deacons because he was asked to be on the ordaining council. It was a neighboring church to his church in the same community, and he knew the pastor and whatnot. So anyway, they're up there, and they ask the guys that are being put forward as possible deacon candidates about what they believe about tithing and all these things, and what they think a deacon's supposed to do in the church. And that goes on for a while. And then the moderator says, well, we need to let y'all give your testimony of salvation. And so my pastor friend said that the first fellow sat there silent for a while, and he said, you know, I think I was about 11 when I went up. And that's all he said. And the second guy, whether it was actually the case or wanting to sound better than his brother, said, you know, I believe I was about 9 when I went up. And that's all they said. That was the total testimony in that context of what was asked for, their relationship with Christ. Of course, it was asked in a way to kind of beg that. But still, You would think if they had a real experience with Christ, they wouldn't be satisfied, especially being put forward to an important office in the body, to simply say, I was about 11 when I went up. What does went up have to do with anything, right? The point there is, as we're saying, the testimony of others can be helpful, but it can also be harmful. It can be hurtful. And who knows whether or not the first speaker had a lot of influence on the second speaker responding in exactly the same way. If that's a good enough answer from him, that's what I'm going to say too. Just with a different age. It could have been, at least, right? So, again, the testimony of others can be very encouraging and helpful to us, and we should not omit that. But we just need to be careful and take what is heard and check it against the Scripture. You say, well, but we don't know the person maybe enough to know. They may have actually had that kind of experience with God. I don't know that. That's true. But again, if it, as John Piper says, if it doesn't smell right, then come to the Scripture for sure and say, what does the Bible have to say about this? This sort of thing. And God will be faithful to show you that. But again, you know, in some churches, I've been there too. I've been there as a pastor. Some churches have testimony services where that's basically all that goes on. People stand up and tell how they got saved, so to speak, and what God's done for them. And those can be helpful. Those times can be good. I've been encouraged by a lot of them. But I've also had times when I've sat there cringing, thinking, oh my goodness. Yeah, I wish that wasn't said. And we got to remember too that in bringing us back to the Scripture, it can be a strong rebuke to an experience and therefore a testimony that really doesn't have a foundation in the Bible. I think that's what John is doing in 1 John, in one instance for sure, is taking what he's heard other people who claim to know Christ say that are around him, and then coming back and saying, he that says must also what? Do. He that says. And he keeps coming back to that. In fact, Ron Dunn used to say, I think John had just left the testimony meeting. And he got home and said, I don't care what that fellow stood up and said, I know how he lives. And so he said, he that says, I love him, what? Must walk as he walked. And so forth. So again, experience and testimony of others can be helpful. But always remember, they're fallible. All right. Quickly, the second point. How to use that knowledge. That's where to find the knowledge, and Scripture's primary. How are we to use that knowledge? First of all, reverently. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And the 12th verse. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him and serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. The knowledge of the holy must be used reverently. You can pretty much figure that if you hear someone speak of God in a very loose, palsy-wowsy, buddy-partner way all the time, I'm not saying they're not saved. But certainly they may not have had a real experience of the knowledge of the holy yet, if they are a Christian. And in many cases, they're not. And that's why it's so easy for them to be so blah, laid back, whatever, as they talk about God. Remember that, as we saw when we went through Isaiah, that God's best man of the hour, his faithful prophet, Isaiah, was brought to the end of himself by just a glimpse of the holy and some more revelation of the knowledge of the holy. And he hated himself, called for God to curse him that he might die because he said, my eyes have seen the King. Now, there has to be balance there. Because neither is it always necessarily a very spiritual picture if the person walks around like a monk. Never smiles, never laughs, never has any apparent outward manifestation of joy in the Lord, but always speaks of Him in strong, condemning, harsh, God is angry, look out terms. That's no more valid than the fellow who's just loose and laid back and says whatever he feels like about God and pictures God in his own way as that buddy partner up there that's ready to go fishing or whatever. See, either extreme is wrong. But certainly, in our day and age, I think most of you will agree with this who are Christians. In our day and age, there's much more need for people to come back to a serious reflection upon God than for us to say, you know what, y'all are taking all this too seriously. You need to lighten up a little bit. I don't think that's very needed across the landscape of evangelicalism today. From what I can see, what I can read, what I've experienced one-on-one many kind of times, I think if anything's needed, it's a return to a more reverent view of God, more submission to His holiness. So we use that knowledge reverently. Secondly, and this goes with it, humbly. We use it humbly. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, James 4:10 says, and He will lift you up. We use it humbly. The person who has the knowledge of the holy will be so impacted by that knowledge that it's not that it can't happen because we are still in the flesh, but it's going to be very rare that that person will be tooting their own horn all the time. The Pharisees did that because they didn't have the knowledge of the holy. They had knowledge of what the Scriptures said as far as reading and memorizing it, but no real spiritual application of that in many cases to their own hearts and certainly to other people. Right? And so, though they had an outward presence of great spirituality, Jesus called their bluff and said, you're just whitewashed tombs. Inside is all sorts of uncleanness, dead men's bones and maggots and whatnot. So, again, the point is that true knowledge of the holy will bring humility. And that person, and you know this, I've known this from people I have known, and some I still am privileged to have contact with, some have gone on to be with the Lord. You've known people, no doubt. If you haven't yet as a Christian, pray that God will put someone like that in your path, whose knowledge of the holy comes through in their meekness and their humility and their submission and reverence toward God. And that would be the type who would not always automatically, upon asking them a question or making a statement, get set down for a 45-minute dissertation of what they know. But instead, might even hear them say, well, I don't know, I need to pray some more about that, or I'll look in the Scripture and we can talk about it again. And they may have abundant knowledge of what you've brought up. But in many cases, they may not immediately start laying everything out and so forth. See, the knowledge of the holy will automatically humble us when it's received as it should be. When Paul talks about knowledge puffing up, he's not talking about this knowledge of the holy there. He's talking about head knowledge, intellectual knowledge. And again, may I say something real quickly in general about, I'll use very broad terms, the Reformed camp across the evangelical landscape. There's a great tendency toward that among many. Yet we've got all the truth. Those poor old Arminians don't have any. And so we just need to kind of just go on and leave them to their foolishness and their ignorance. That spirit carries through a lot of times. Not everybody, certainly. And not all churches or anything like that. I'm not making a blanket statement, but I'm just saying that's a problem. And we all need to remember to whom much is given, what? Much is required. We've got to live up to what we're told, what God has taught us. Lastly, practically. How do we use this knowledge? Practically. And that connects with the other two. We're not given this knowledge to just soak it in like a sponge and be the answerer of questions for those poor Christians who don't know much and they come to us for our great knowledge. No, it's practically put to use in our own lives in a way that it will impact positively those around us. That's James 1:22, right? The doers of the word, and what? Not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. See, James is saying those folks that pump up the intellectual part of theology and doctrine are just deceiving themselves. Because they're not putting practical use there. They're not applying that as they should. And so therefore, it's no wonder that their lives don't always match up with all this head knowledge they have. Head knowledge is important. It is very important, but if it's not connected with heart humility and heart knowledge, then it can be devastating. Not only to the person, but especially to those around that person. So use the knowledge of the holy reverently, humbly, and practically. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful for this time in your word. We ask you to seal the truth to our hearts and help us indeed to know you, to know your name and put further trust in you, and to use that knowledge reverently, humbly, and practically in our everyday lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.